Last week, we celebrated the Feast of the Transfiguration, and we focused on the glory of God in Jesus Christ. In weeks previous to that, we were teaching about the kingdom of God, about the ways in which his teachings reveal a different set of values, a different reality than the one we see all around us. Now we're in a section of the Gospels that's talking largely about miracles that Jesus performed. And I want you just, as we sort of move into the beginning of this passage, to think about the connections to both last week and the weeks before. Last week, again, we talked about the glory of God, and we see his glory in the miracles. We see his glory in the miracle that we explore today of Jesus walking on the water and also being able to call to Peter and allow him to as well. But we also see a connection between his miracles and his teaching. The miracles were proof of the validity of his teaching. As the disciples and others saw the two together, they saw that the things that he said about God were confirmed by God acting. The things he said about himself were confirmed by the reality of his own glory and power. And at the same time, the miracles would be just spectacle if it wasn't for the teaching. There were plenty of people in his own day who looked at Jesus and thought of him as a worker of wonders, as sort of a magician in a sense. Let's go out and see the amazing things he's going to do next. But he always connected the miracles he did to his teaching. See what I'm doing and also listen to my words together. So we always have to ask, what is the meaning of this miracle? What's the point of it? Jesus doesn't do things just to impress people. I think if I could do miracles in my own power, I would go around all the time just impressing people. I feel a little nervous. I don't know what to say at this party. I'm going to turn the water to wine and just kind of see if people like me. You know, that's not Jesus. His miracles always have a message with them. Well, to get at the message of the miracle for this morning, I want you to think about the context a little bit. So Jesus has just been doing incredible ministry in front of a large crowd, and he tells the disciples, we're going to go away. This is normal for him. Even in the midst of the greatest needs of ministry, even in the greatest needs of the people around him, he constantly was seeking out time alone with the Father, time in prayer, time in solitude. And he saw that as precious and necessary for his own ministry. Even though he is God himself, communion with the Father was always necessary for him. I talked about that a couple weeks ago, of if that's necessary for him, how much more for us? Right. Well, in this case, he takes the boat over. They get away from the crowds. He sends them out fishing. Remember, several of the disciples were professional fishers. And again, as I've mentioned before, that doesn't mean they were out kind of sitting on the beach with a rod and trying to catch a fish or two. It means they were small business owners, two small boats, that would go out on the lake and would catch large amounts of fish to sell. Several disciples were people who did that for a living. They didn't get paid to do ministry. They did that for a living and were continuing to do that work even as they were working alongside Jesus, helping him with his ministry and learning from him. So they go out to do their work while he goes to pray. And you kind of miss this maybe if you read through just the text and you hear this about this watch and that watch and what's the first watch of the night and the second watch of the night. But what's clear if you kind of add up the math on that, Jesus was praying for a really long time. This final watch of the night that they get to is the 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. watch, which means he probably started praying around dusk, and somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. he finished praying. He spent a night in prayer. But at the same time, these disciples, again, professional fishermen, but they're out on a lake, and they get stuck on the lake. The wind is driving them away from the shore, and they can't get in, and so they're stuck out there all night. They were probably looking to fish in the evening, right? It's cooler. Maybe the fish are kind of out moving a little bit more at dusk. They're probably out there to fish for a couple hours, but they can't get in. The wind keeps driving them out, and they're stuck on the lake. And they're scared. People in that part of the ancient world, people in Israel, did not go on boats for recreation. Right? This is not like going to Lake Yosemite or Lake McClure and going out on a speedboat for fun. They They found the seas scary. Nobody went out on for fun in a rowboat. You went out there because it was your job. And to them, going out to fish on the sea in some ways was as scary as if you're watching like The Most Dangerous Catch or TV shows like that. They're about people out in Alaska fishing in the storms. A storm comes up and you are in a very small boat and it's scary. So much so that they thought of the sea as a place of chaos and danger. You often read in the Bible about the wilderness. People go out to the desert, the wilderness. The sea is a very similar image, where it's just outside of civilization. It's a dangerous place. Again, you're on a small boat, and that sea can get huge waves, and the wind can toss your boat around, and you have very little control, and you are in danger, and they are scared. And then they see a guy walking across the water towards them. And they yell, "It's a ghost." And maybe our reaction is, "Oh, that's so superstitious. Who believes in ghosts?" Well, number one, if they're thinking already, the sea is the crazy dangerous place. It's the place where there's chaos and we're away from civilization. Anything could happen in the sea. We don't have anything exactly like that, but it might be if you're a city person and you go out camping, and then the friend that knows about camping has to leave, and you're left in a tent in the wilderness by yourself, and you just don't know much about camping, you don't have experience, and you start hearing all kinds of strange sounds, you may start believing in all sorts of things that you thought you didn't really believe in until then. But on top of that, they're not being really superstitious because they're seeing something supernatural. They misidentify what it is, but it's not like they saw a light on the water and said, "That's probably a ghost." They saw a guy walking across the sea. So to say, there's something bizarre going on here, and then to get wrong what it is, we should have some compassion on them for misidentifying what was going on. But they see that it's Jesus. They recognize that it's Jesus as he identifies himself to them. And this becomes a very powerful image. It's one that's paralleled in another miracle. You remember the time where they're out on the sea with Jesus and he falls asleep in the boat. And the storm gets so dangerous that they get terrified and they wake him up and say, "Stop this, please help us." And again he says, "You have little faith." He calms the storm, which demonstrates his power over the sea, his power to do miracles. But he also says, "You have little faith," which I think means you could have trusted and you actually could have prayed to the Father and he would have taken care of this for you. You didn't have to wake me from my nap. I don't know that he was grumpy exactly, but I like the idea that Jesus gets grumpy when he gets woken from a nap too. I don't know if that's true, but I sympathize with it. Well, here in this miracle, again, he's showing a type of command over the sea. This is especially interesting because remember, the original audience of this gospel was steeped in the story of Israel. We can get that if we keep paying attention to all the other lessons. Each week I usually focus on the gospel reading. Sometimes I'll focus on a different reading. But each week we hear an Old Testament lesson and we hear a New Testament epistle and we say together a psalm. And part of that is the hope that you're going to be learning from all those lessons each time so that when you come to the gospel, you carry the whole Bible with you. That's so important because the original people who would hear the gospel, at least most of the original people, at least the Jewish audience of the gospel, they would have these stories so in their head so that as soon as you started talking about the sea, yes, they'd have all that cultural stuff about it being a place of chaos, but they would also immediately think of the people of Israel being freed from slavery and being taken through the Red Sea and God miraculously parting the Red Sea, and they're carried across it, and their enemies who were going to kill them or enslave them again were chasing them down, and God leads them through the sea and then closes the sea on them and takes out their enemies to protect them, to free them from slavery. The event we call the Exodus. And they thought of that event all the time. It wasn't just in the book of Exodus. As we read Psalms together, you'll hear it again and again and again. We read at least one psalm each week. And if you're doing morning or evening prayer, you're going through a lot of Psalms each week. And you will hear again and again about the horse and the rider being cast into the sea and us being led across the sea. So that they're going to immediately think of somebody walking through the sea or even on the sea and think about the miracle that God did to protect his people. Or similarly, in this other story, when Jesus shows his control over the wind and the waves, they're going to think of the story of the Exodus. They're going to connect Jesus to that story. And they're going to say, who was it that controlled the water? Who was it that controlled the sea? Who was it that controlled the wind? And it wasn't Moses, right? Moses was just the guy that was delivering messages from God. It was God himself. God is the one who makes it so that people can walk on the water, can cross the sea. So when they hear this story, and when the disciples see Jesus walking on the water and they identify him, they start to think, wow, at the very least, he has a unique connection to God. And maybe he's even God himself. I say the maybe because I'm trying to get into their heads, right? We know from the rest of the story that yes, Jesus himself is God. Jesus is God. But from their perspective, they'd never heard this before. And they're getting piece of evidence after piece of evidence after piece of evidence that no other explanation fits what they've experienced. Jesus, by his own power, can walk on the water. And then something remarkable happens. Peter says, Jesus, if it's really you, command me to join you on the water. I wonder if that too for him was part of thinking about the story of the Exodus. Because in the Exodus, everybody got to experience the miracle. Everybody got to cross the sea miraculously. So I just wonder, this is just speculation, but I wonder if Peter was thinking, this reminds me of the story of the Exodus. I want to be like the Israelites who got to cross the sea. I want to walk on the water with Jesus. I don't know. But I think it shows great faith that Peter said, let me join you. I know you've got the power to let me join you. I know you've got the ability to let me join you in this miracle. Experience this miracle firsthand. And he says something, like I said, remarkable. He says, command me to join you. I'd never really thought about that particular part of the story as much as I did this week in preparing for the lesson. But I think it's so significant. See, there are people who don't believe that God can bring us into his activity. They think God is out there doing his stuff, and I'm over here doing mine, and we don't really connect. I can't pray for somebody who's sick. I'm not going to see any results. I can't share the gospel with someone. Their minds are closed. Their hearts are hard. They're not going to listen. I can't have anything to do with that. There's people who will never participate with Jesus, people who would never get out of the boat, by way of analogy. But then there are also people who say, well, I'm just going to jump out of the boat and walk on my own. I'm just going to trust that Jesus wants me to walk on the water with him, and I'm just going to jump out and go. They maybe wouldn't say it this way, but I have heard so many people say things like, well, I just have faith that God is going to ... I just have faith that God is going to take care of my finances. I just have faith that God is going to take care of my health. I just have faith that God is going to turn this around or that around. I've had people give me advice in ministry over the years that were things like, you should start this new program. And I said, I don't really know that that's a fit for our church. It's also really expensive, and I don't think we could afford that. Well, you just have to have faith that God will provide the money for that. And my answer will be, I do have faith that God could provide the money for it if he says he's going to. If he says he's going to. If he makes that promise, I know he'll keep it. But he hasn't made that promise. He hasn't said that if we spend X amount of money that we don't have, that he will provide that money. If he promised it, I know he would do it, but he didn't promise that. We're called to pray for the sick. We really are. As Christians, we're called to pray for the sick. Jesus demonstrates that in his compassion. But even during the ministry of Jesus himself, who had perfect faith, he's the Son of God himself, had all of the power in the universe. Nevertheless, he only healed some people. And there's a great mystery to that of why does he heal this person and not that person? Why does he walk into a building that is filled with people who are sick and goes up to one person and says, stand up and be healed? I don't understand why he heals some people and not others. But I have seen that time and time again. Where we pray for the sick and we see miracles, we don't see a miracle every time. We don't even see a miracle most of the time. We are called to pray because we are called to have the compassion of God. We are to weep with those who weep. We are to, in a sense, suffer with those who suffer. So we pray for them. And some people who are sick get physically healed. And some people who are sick have a sense of God being with them in their sickness. And some people, the miracle is just that they're able to hang on by the skin of their teeth, but they keep hanging on and keep hanging on and keep hanging on. And that's a miracle all by itself. And some people who are healed because a surgery performed by a doctor goes incredibly well. And others are healed in ways that doctors can't explain. It's a great mystery. But God does not normally promise this person will be physically healed if you just have enough faith. And I've heard so many people say things like, well, I didn't get healed, there must be something wrong with me. I didn't get healed, I must not have enough faith. Or I know that I will be healed because I'm just trusting God. When God didn't promise that, he didn't promise that you would be healed unless he did. Right? Maybe God did talk to you, but that's unusual. God does miracles in people's finances. I've heard many stories where someone got themselves into terrible debt through bad decisions, and they prayed about it, and God miraculously provided the money to get them out of debt. But that is the minority. We don't presume on that. We don't say, I know that God will provide this for me, unless God has actually promised that he would. God teaches us to be careful with our finances, to be responsible with our finances. And sometimes he bails us out of trouble, even when we're not. Sometimes. But he didn't promise that. And so we pray because we say, God, I need your help. I got myself into this problem, but I need your help. Please help me. But we don't say, God, I'm just trusting that you're going to do this for me, that you're going to give me the money that I should have saved or been careful with or whatever. And you could, I'm just throwing out a couple examples. You could pick every example there is. We don't sit in the boat, see God walking on the water, and say, I'm just going to jump out and start walking on the water too, and just trust that God will let me walk on the water. Rather, we do what Peter did, which is to say, God, if you want me to, I can join you on the water. God, would you command me to join you on the water? I want to suggest that as a way to pray, even today. God, if you want me to, I can be well. God, if you want me to, I can be free of this debt that is just feels like it's strangling me. God, if you want me to, I could be free of this temptation that I keep falling to. God, if you want me to, I could be free of this drug that I'm addicted to. God, if you want me to, do a miracle. But don't presume what the answer to that is. If you're on drugs, I believe with all my heart that God wants you to be free of those drugs. And I don't know if the way he'll do that is to make you miraculously free, or if you're going to go through a long, hard struggle of working through a program, joining a group, going through rehab, and God being with you in that. If you're physically ill, I don't know if God would do the miracle of healing you. I told this story before, but I'm sorry for not getting your permission ahead of time, but gesturing to my wife. But there was a time when she was given less than 2 weeks to live and was told there was no hope. And that was years ago, right? Now, she still has some of the health problems that caused that danger to begin with. So it's not like God instantly healed her of all of her health problems and they're all gone. But literally, she was down to a 2-week diagnosis of how long she had to live. And that was years ago. That was a miracle. It wouldn't be the miracle I would expect. I would expect if he was going to heal her, he'd heal her completely and everything would be gone. He didn't do that either. But I pray for her. Every week, if you want prayer, when you come up for communion, you point towards your forehead and I anoint you with oil and I'll pray for you. I don't even bother waiting for her to check. She's my wife. I anoint her for oil for healing every week, whether she asks for it or not. I just do. She doesn't get a choice on that one. The rest of you get a choice. I'm going to pray for healing for her every week, no matter what, right? We ask always, God, be involved. God, do the miracle. But we don't presume on how he's going to act. We invite him into our lives. If Peter really needed to get out of the boat, if he really needed to get to shore, the way to pray would be, God, if you want me to walk on the water, command me to join you and walk on the water. And if not, I'm going to swim. That's the perspective we're usually in. Or to give another version of that, do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel? 3 young Jewish men who, like Daniel, were taken off into captivity in a pagan nation, a nation that hated God. And they were commanded to worship false gods. And they said no. And they were told, if you don't do it, you will literally be thrown into a furnace. Think of big industrial furnace. You'll be thrown in. You're going to die. And their answer was, we know that God can rescue us. But even if he doesn't, we will be faithful. We know that he can rescue us. And if not, if he doesn't, we will still be faithful. God will be faithful, whether he provides a miracle, which in that story he did. They were thrown into the furnace, and people see a fourth person, and they say, wait, I thought we only threw 3 of them in. There's a fourth guy who's walking around, and none of them are burning up. And some miracle, and some people say that somehow Jesus appeared. Other people say it was an angel. We don't know the details. We just know that somehow, miraculously, they survived in this furnace that was so hot that when the people threw them in, the people who tried to throw them in actually died of their burns. But these 3 men were perfectly fine and walked out miraculously. But they also said, God, I don't know how you're going to fulfill your promise. Maybe your promise is that we die faithfully. We have the opportunity, again, as a metaphor, to join Jesus in the sea. We don't know always if that means walking on the water with him or if that means jumping out and swimming with him. And I don't know that Peter was that good of a swimmer. We know he can swim, just we know in a different part of the story that he does, a different part of the gospel, he does jump out and swim to shore to join Jesus. He sees Jesus on the shore, he jumps out and swims to him. What are the circumstances of your life today? I don't usually like making metaphors out of these stories. What I mean is I believe the story was actually literally historically true. I think it really happened. I don't like taking all of it and saying, how is this a metaphor for your life? But I think in this case it's appropriate. At least I want you to think imaginatively of it. What are the circumstances of your life that feel like you're in a boat in the middle of a stormy sea? What is God asking you to join him in? And what would you ask of him in the midst of that? Ask for the miracle. Maybe the miracle is that a relationship will be mended that feels like it cannot be mended on its own. Maybe it's that somebody you know will come to Christ, will become a Christian, or will be physically healed, or will get off drugs, or who knows what. Ask for the miracle. But then also commit to being faithful to God in whatever the circumstances end up being. Because that's the last sort of piece of the story. Peter actually does get to walk on the water. But then he gets afraid. He loses faith. And I think sometimes we think of faith as like gas in our tank. Do I have enough faith to get from here to Fresno without filling up? Or do I have enough faith to pray for healing? No, I only have faith enough to pray for healing a headache. I don't have faith enough to pray for healing cancer. I have faith enough to have coffee with this person who frustrates me. I don't have faith enough to have dinner with them. I have faith enough to believe this, but not that. That's not what faith is. Faith is both trust and loyalty in the way that the Bible teaches it. Faith is trusting Jesus Christ and being loyal to him, depending on Jesus and committing to him. So when Peter lost faith, it was, I'm out there, Jesus has invited me onto the waves, but now I got so afraid that I lost track of my faith. I stopped trusting him. I worried that he wouldn't stand by me and protect me while I'm in danger. Lost faith. Whatever the circumstances end up being, do not lose faith. Ask God for what you need in the midst of your circumstances, and do not lose faith. Faith is not a super thing for super Christians. Faith is staying in trust, in dependence upon God, and continuing to follow him. And those go together. People lose faith and they stop trusting that God will take care of them. People lose faith and they stop following him. I don't know that God's going to take care of me, so why should I follow him? Or if I follow him, I'm afraid he's not going to take care of me. I'm afraid the cost will be too high. Stay with Jesus. Stay following him and trust that he will take care of you. Keep trusting that he'll take care of you and keep following him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.